Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts. We want to look at finishing off in Paul's life, and tonight we pick up in Peter's life as we go the last part of chapter 9 and first part of chapter 10, where Peter does go and he ministers to Cornelius in Caesarea. But this morning we want to look at church at rest. That's what we see in verse 31. But coming into that verse, let's start in verse 26. Last time we've talked about, and time before, we've talked about Saul of Tarsus, his conversion, just a radical conversion, persecuting the church, and now he's one who builds the church, preaching the gospel. But here it says in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, that's Saul, after he got saved, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to the Lord, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, so that they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. So we talked about Saul's salvation, breathing threats of murder to the church. He was so radical against the church. On the road to Damascus, he sees that light, that bright light that is brighter than the sun. He's converted. He goes into Damascus. He's blinded. 3 days he's blinded. Ananias comes, lays hands on him. The scales of his eyes fall off, just as the scale of his heart fell off. He was dark and blinded in his heart, and then he came to faith in Christ. Now he's able to see. We find, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, 18, and 19, that from that point, Saul of Tarsus went off to Arabia for about 3 years, where he's trained up by the Lord personally in the desert. Then he comes back to Damascus. And back in Damascus, he makes such a stir that we find that he confounds these Jews there in Damascus to the point of proving that Jesus is the Messiah. They want to kill him, and so the Christians lower Paul in a basket off the wall to safety. He goes to Jerusalem, and so here we find him in Jerusalem. He's only in Jerusalem for 15 days, according to Galatians. He's there for 15 days, moving freely, but finally, again, these Hellenistic Jews want to kill him, so then they send him off safe passage to Tarsus, his home city. But I think it's interesting that here he is, a saved man. He's in Jerusalem, where the church began, and there are Christians there, and the apostles there, and yet no one wanted to associate with him. Nobody wanted to believe that he was really saved. They didn't trust the fact that, whether it be the rumors or Paul himself, that he was really a believer. I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing the extent of the power of the gospel. Now, those that were saved at this time, maybe they didn't come from a background like Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a murderer. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Here is a man that was so brutal and such an antagonist and persecutor of the church, and in a moment, he's now saved. His life is transformed, and he's completely different. Well, I think what the church is learning, the full extent of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change an individual. I think sometimes we think in our own life, boy, the Lord got me. That was a pretty radical conversion. And that's true. But you see, I don't think there's anyone out of the grasp or out of the reach of God That if we're not praying for that person and not asking for that person's salvation, that God may truly bring them in. And so we know here Saul of Tarsus. You see, what they remembered in Jerusalem is the rage. When he left Jerusalem, he had those letters, those official letters to arrest the Christians and from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them, and who knows, maybe put them to death. That's what they remember. And then from there, they hadn't heard of him since. And so here he shows up in Jerusalem saying that he's a Christian. How do you know that now he's not a wolf in sheep's clothing? How do we know this conversion is legitimate? Well, how do we know anyone's conversion is legitimate for that matter? You see, the Bible does say, don't believe every spirit, because not every spirit is of God, but test the spirits to see if they are of God, because there are those wolves in sheep's clothing that have gone out there, representatives or ambassadors of the devil. And so what do? With a man like Saul of Tarsus now saying that he's a Christian. Well, I think it's important that we do have discernment and that we do test the spirits. And I think it's very important that we, you know, look at the fruit of a person's life. But I would rather err on the side of grace than err on the side of suspicion. I think I'm just kind of naturally, after my own conversion, believing that, hey, a person's come to the Lord, celebrate, praise the Lord, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, stick them in ministry. But I found that that could be a dangerous thing, because sometimes people have done a lot of damage because you're just trusting that they're Christians. And I have to say that there are people that we have kicked out of church because they've done horrible things. I don't want to be so suspicious that it takes, you know, months and years to go, okay, yeah, they're one of us, okay, go. No, I would rather err on the side of grace. You see, Jesus told a parable about a servant that sowed good seed in the field, and then the crops came up, but then the enemy sowed tares in the field. You had the wheat and the tares. And then the servants came to the Lord and said, who sowed tares in your field? I thought that was good wheat that was sown. And the Lord said, my enemies. And then the servant said, should we go up and rip up the tares? And he said, no, don't do that. Leave the tares alone, lest you rip up the wheat along with the tares. You see, it's real important for us to have discernment, but not just go and start, you know, ripping people up because we don't think that they really match up to, you know, what we think they should. Oh, have discernment, and a person's fruit of their life will reveal who they are. Some people's works go before them, some follow after. Good works cannot be hidden, neither can evil works. You see, I think it's important, err on the side of grace. That's a better thing to do. But at this point, Saul is kind of in limbo, isn't he? That which he knows best, his familiar surroundings and the Jews and Judaism, he's left that. He's left that for the truth of the gospel. And so now what are his pals, his friends doing? Well, they're persecuting him. They can't handle the fact that he's turncoat. Now he's doing the very thing that they sent him off to destroy. And now he's become one of them. And so persecuted by those that sent him out, but he's shunned by the church. They don't even want to hang out with him. They don't want to receive him. What do you do when you feel like that? You feel like you're in limbo. You know, maybe you've been converted and you don't want to go back and hang out with your friends and do that party scene and that drug scene and that alcohol scene and that carousing scene and all that stuff. You don't want to do that. And yet your friends are kind of putting you down for being a Christian, but then you come into the church and you don't really know where you fit. You know, you don't know anybody, and sometimes you feel a little bit awkward, kind of in limbo. Well, that was Saul of Tarsus. I think at that point, I think there's all of us, we need to go through that stage where we need to bear up, we realize that we know Christ, I'm different, I'm saved. Sometimes we just need to put on the full armor of God. We need to have that belt of truth that is the Word of God, that breastplate of righteousness, because the enemy wants to aim at our heart. We need those shoes, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what we're standing in. That shield of faith that the fiery darts of the enemy, you know, they aim it at us, and we can dispel those. The helmet of salvation, because the enemy speaks lies to us. And that sword of the Spirit, that offensive weapon, we need that full armor of God. Paul needed that even before he wrote about that. We also need a commitment to the Lord. We need to stand firm. When Ephesians talks about the full armor in chapter 6, it also talks about standing firm, commitment. Stay standing. Don't back up. We need diligence to go on in our Christian walk, and things will work out. Things will come into focus, just like they did with Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says the precious possession of a man is diligence. Don't get discouraged. Paul was in limbo. His friends, that which he was with before, Judaism was persecuting him. Here, the church, it didn't seem like there was a place for him there, but he kept going. And I know sometimes people get really discouraged. They go, boy, I came in there and it was just so cold. I couldn't make friends. And they make excuses for not going on in the Lord. There is no excuse for not going on in the Lord. If you're in the Lord, you're in the Lord. He's provided the body of Christ for you. And we see as we go on here, we see Saul was received into the church. And notice Barnabas is the one, verse 27. Barnabas is the one that brings him in and introduces him to the apostles and the other brothers and sisters. We need those Barnabases in the church, don't we? Sons of encouragement. I love it when new people come in and others just kind of see them standing off maybe by themselves and they feel like they don't know anybody and it's a strange environment. I love it when people go, hey, hi, are you new? Come on over here, meet my friends. You know, you're introducing people to people. You're having that Barnabas, son of encouragement, kind of attitude. That's part of the body of Christ. We're not isolated. You know, we don't just do our own thing and keep to ourselves. We look around because this is Christ's body, and we want people to have the right impression of who Jesus Christ is. He's welcoming. They're part of what the Lord is doing. And yet so often I hear people, they feel so isolated, so alone, yet they're in the body of Christ. Oh, give us the Barnabases, because he introduces them. And then notice in verse 28 that Saul is moving freely there in Jerusalem. We know from that passage in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, he's only there for 15 days, a little over 2 weeks, not long, but enough to get to know Peter. He was there to get to know Peter, not to learn from Peter, but to get to know him, introduce himself to him. And so here he was moving freely because there were those that were, now we find that he's preaching, and there were Hellenistic Jews there that he's preaching to. Before in Damascus, preaching to Hebrew Jews, those that were speaking the Hebrew language. There's a little bit of tension between the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews because they had a different culture. So he had a little bit of division there. So now Paul, he's convincing them, and he's moving and arguing with them, but he's moving freely in this place. He's once a persecutor, now he's a preacher. And his friends and those that knew him best, they didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that now the church has this trophy, Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to decimate the church. Now he's wanting to build the church. When the church began out in the North Shore, there was a lot of surfers being saved, surfboard manufacturers being saved. And yet it was a small community, and yet there was a kind of a real division. There were those that were Christians and those that were just kind of in that surf community. And it was the closest thing to the first century church I've ever experienced, because one rode into town, one rode out of town. And if you became a Christian, people knew it, couldn't really hide it. I was talking with one of the surfboard manufacturer guys, one of the top shapers, and I said, why haven't you come to Christ? You know, you seem a little bit different of a lot of the guys out here. You're responsible. I bet you had a Christian upbringing. And so as we were talking back and forth, why don't you join us, you know, and, you know, come to the church? He said, you know, Bill, I would, but here's what I hear from the Christians. I hear, oh, we got so-and-so. We got so-and-so. It's like whenever a person gets saved, it's almost like it's a notch on the belt or on the Bible of the church. We got so-and-so. And he said, I don't want to fall into that category. I don't want to be got by any group. And I thought, you know what? That's true. And maybe the zeal and maybe, you know, in some of the immaturity of some of these people, they just say that. But, you know, it's good to be got by God, isn't it? You see, I think here, Paul came into the church on his own. It's not like he got by the church. He got by God himself. And so he came in at his own free will, and we find him witnessing. He witnesses to the Jews, as he did in Damascus, now here at Jerusalem, witnessing to them because he was one of those Jews from Tarshish that had Tarsus, that had a Greek background. So he knew where they were coming from. He could identify with him. He knew how to deal with them because he had that Greek culture, that Greek background. And yet, in one sense, they couldn't handle it. They wanted to kill him. But he spoke boldly, the Bible says. He spoke boldly. I don't know about you, but I didn't have anything to speak about before I was a Christian. There wasn't anything that I could really be bold over. Well, surfing, yes, but that was just a lifestyle. Talking about surfing all the time. But there's nothing that I thought was so true that I could be bold in declaring it. But you see, the truth of the Word of God and salvation, we can be bold. Every one of us should be bold in that. We should be so solid in the Word of God as Paul, he was bold in preaching. And yet it really ruffled some feathers to the point where they wanted to wipe him out. They wanted to kill him. Find that in verse 29. So what do? Well, the Christians go, man, we got to get Paul out of town. So they take him out of town. They take him to Caesarea. And then finally they go to Tarshish, his hometown. And he's there for about 10 years. Why that long? It seems as though he's got enough knowledge and he's really preaching boldly. Now, why put him kind of in his own hometown of Tarsus for 10 years before the Lord's using him? I think possibly to season Saul. Sometimes we can have a zeal without knowledge. Sometimes we can, you know, we can wipe a lot of people out. We can turn a lot of people off. I know I did with my family. I would come in and I would be so bold and I would almost send them to hell right then and there if they didn't receive Christ. And man, they didn't want me to show up. And I thought, well, if I can't bring Jesus into their house, I'm not coming into their house. And it was so arrogant and so unlike Christ. Oh, it was zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And it turned them off more than it turned them on. So I realized I had to mellow out. I had to mature. And I had to love them into the kingdom of God. And I tell you, love works a lot better than a certain type of arrogance. And maybe that's what God had for Saul. Just to season him, to mature him, to, you know, maybe mellow out a little bit, Saul, because then when we now again know him as Paul the Apostle, he's used powerfully. Oh, there are still those that want to kill him, but I think he's mellowed out. He goes to his hometown for about 10 years. And then we get to our text this morning, and I just want to lay a couple of points about this text on us. It says, and so the church, not your Bible might have churches, because it's talking about those in Judea Galilee and Samaria. No, it's church, singular. There's only really one body of Christ. There's only one church, universal. Christ is the head. Oh, there's different parts. There's different congregations, but we're one body. And that's what he's saying. There's different fellowships throughout the area of Israel, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. That takes up the whole area. But really only one church, he's going to say. Just one church. I think it's important that it talks about having peace or rest. Your Bible might say that. Rest in the church. What is that all about? What does that mean, the rest? Well, the term there in the Greek, it literally means contrary to and opposite of strife and turmoil. That's what it's putting itself against. It's a certain type of peace. And yet there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of persecution going on. And so it gave him an advantage here, and it gave him a time of growing. You see, that's important, whether it be in the church or in the home. If you have peace in your home, you can grow. If you have rest in your home, that home will come together. That home will grow. But if there's strife, if there's turmoil, if there's division, if families are at odds with each other, I mean, all you think at work is how you're at odds with one another, and they said this, and I should have said that, and I've got to get my point across. You come home, and you get your point across, and they get their point across, and all of a sudden, it seems like there's tension in the home. There's not that rest. There's not that peace. And all of a sudden, there's just turmoil that takes place, that you're not seeing eye to eye, and you come in, and it's almost as though there's an atmosphere that you can cut with a knife. I had a stepfather when I was a kid, and he could dominate our home with his atmosphere. If he wasn't happy, there would be an atmosphere, just a gloom. And I would walk in as a little kid. I mean, I was probably 7 years old, and I would go in just to sense what the atmosphere is. And if it was happy, they were talking, it was like, a sigh of relief. But I could tell because he could dominate an atmosphere with his attitude. And you see, if that happens in our homes, there's not going to be any growth. There's not going to be any love. There's not going to be any encouragement. There's not going to be any edification, a building up of one another. The Bible talks about peace in the home, having a peace that passes understanding. And that's Christ's peace. And if we're Christians, that should dominate our home. Oh, yeah, there's, you know, you can have, you know, disagreements and that kind of thing for a short period of time. But then you come back and you deal with it and you forgive each other and, you make up and you go on with the things of the Lord. But here it's talking about the church. Well, the Bible does say the husband-wife relationship is like Christ in the church. So what's going on in the home will usually happen in the church, in your life, my life. But here in the church, how God's ideal for the church, there shouldn't be division. There shouldn't be competition, church against church. Shouldn't be a thing. If we're living our church life and comparing ourselves with a church down the block or the church across town, and, oh, they teach this and they do that, and they're not, you know, we're better than them kind of thing. And subtly, sometimes teachers can lay that out as though we're better than them. And they do this and that and others. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves, you leave the impression with the people that we're at odds with other churches. And so they come to church and they think, well, who are we going to be against this week? And so all of a sudden you have this mentality, us four and no more. And so we're the good guys and the rest of them are out there and there we're against them and turmoil, competition. That's not right. There will be no growth in a church when you're on the defensive like that. It's a horrible situation to get in. The Bible talks about peace. It says better and Proverbs 17:1, it says, better is a piece of bread, a morsel of bread with peace than banqueting with strife. Oh, that says it well. If you've got a home where there's peace, you don't have much there, that's good. But if you have everything, if you're a rich person and you got the refrigerator and freezer full and banqueting every night and there's strife, hey, Proverbs says, better with a piece of bread. And I would put that into the church situation. Better it is with 50 people that love each other and are at peace with each other and are just growing together and just relating to the Lord in such a rich, vibrant way than a church of 500 or 5,000 where there's strife and division. You see, the rest that he's talking about here in a church is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth. Now, it's not a reason for laziness. Oh, we're at rest now. Let's just get lazy. It's not like being on vacation. And I have to admit, when I get on vacation, I get a little bit lazy sometimes. Oh, it's good. I want to just kick back. Well, I love it because I don't know if it's lazy or not, but I love to just read a book and walk on the beach. Usually a deep book that, E.M. Bounds or Tozer or Torrey or, just one of the great saints. I love to do that. But, it's also a time where, hey, just, we don't have any obligations. Let's stay up late. So people get on vacation and they just go into this vacation lazy kind of mode, watching TV, channel surfing till 1 and 2 in the morning. And then we can sleep late, and sleep until 12 or something. Or let's go get a box of donuts. You never do that at home, would you? And then eat them all, feel so horrible. But then you walk on the beach for the next 2 days to work it off. Or you go, oh, we're on vacation, let's skip church. Now, I don't do that, but I'm just saying, maybe you do. You put it into cruise control. You put it into lazy mode. And you see, the time of rest is not a time of being lazy, but it's a time of growing, is what he's saying here. One writer says, indulge in fatal luxury and corruption. It's what you don't want to do when the church is at rest. You wonder, well, why? And how did it come into this rest? Seems like the persecution is over. What happened? Could it be Saul was converted? He was kind of the point of the spear going out there and persecuting. Well, he's converted, so they don't have their key guy. They don't have their main guy out there, leading the charge. Could it be that? Well, also, could it be that Saul was gone? Remember how he was arguing and, just kind of really putting it out there, and now, since he's gone, stopped inciting and irritating the Jews? And so there's a little bit of a peace there, possibly. I found sometimes in our zeal for the Lord, I've seen people that they start playing one chord on their guitar, or hitting one beat on the drum. They get saved, and all of a sudden they go into these sect or cult kind of mentality. Remember, truth taken to an extreme is heresy. And so they kind of border on that. I can remember dealing with a guy that would come into the church, and he was saying, all your baptisms are no good. Because the Bible says you need to be baptized in the likeness of Christ. And Christ died on the cross like this, so you got to go down like this, and you got to go frontwards down. And so he was messing with our people. And you got to go down you can't go down in salt water in the ocean. You have to go down in, clean water, pure water. And so he's messing with our people. We had to deal with this guy. Don't talk to our people about baptism anymore. That's a weird kind of thinking. And besides, because he said, they baptized in the Jordan. I said, the Jordan isn't pure, clear water anyway. It's brackish. There's sediment in it. There's, salt solutions in it. Or the Holy Spirit. Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did you speak in tongues? You got to speak in tongues and baptize in the Holy Spirit. So they're looking for tongues in everybody. Tongues, 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 Holy Spirit. It's like they get in a tangent. Or what day do you worship? On Sunday. Oh, yeah, that's worshiping the sun god. You got to worship on this day, Saturday. That's the only day to worship. Or they get off in these tangents. Now, we've had to deal, not long ago and dealing with it again, the way of the master. That's the only way to witness. You got to go the way of the master. You got to bring them to the law. And they got to see themselves with the law, that they failed the law and get convicted there, and they got to repent and then come to Jesus. Way of the master, that's the only way to witness. And I think, well, that would be a good tool if you're dealing with an individual that says, hey, I'm a good person, and I believe good people get into heaven. Well, then use that method and take them through the law and do that. But I know people that say, man, if I came to church, the roof would collapse because they know that they're a sinner. When I got saved, I knew I was a sinner, and a person that witnessed to me say, you accept Christ into your heart, he changes you from the inside out. I mean, really, that's, I was trying to get it from the outside in with yoga and Sri Aurobindo and Indian prophet and, you know, all this new age stuff and transcendental meditation and all that stuff, and that just intrigued me. And so it's not, you know, one method. It's not, you know, you're getting on your bandwagon to do this kind of thing. And maybe that's what was happening with Saul. He was so adamant about how he got saved as a Greek-speaking Jew that it was just creating unnecessary problems within the community there. Very, very likely, could be. I think probably one of the most logical things is it's probably because Caligula, the Roman emperor, came into power. And about 3 years into his power in 39 AD, he ordered that a statue of himself be set in the temple area. Josephus says, that Jewish historian said, in the Holy of Holies. And so the Jews thought, are you kidding me? And so they sent a contingency of very influential men to deal with this and, you know, persuade him not to do that, but that had no effect. From that point, Caligula, he appointed Petronius as the governor of Syria and said, take an army and go into Jerusalem and impose my will and put that statue in the temple. And so as he did, and he got his army and he came into Jerusalem, there were thousands of Jews that knew that he was doing this. Thousands of Jews. And the spokesman said, Petronius, we sacrifice 2 sacrifices a day, every day, for Caesar and for the Roman government, the Roman nation. In other words, we're praying for, we're benefiting the nation. But if you set that image up, then you have to sacrifice the nation and our wives and our children. I mean, they were ready to die for that. And then Herod Agrippa, who had, you know, a friendship with Caligula, he appealed and he basically brought calm in that time, and about a year later, Caligula was assassinated. But you see what's happening here is the attention was diverted by God's providence away from the persecution of the church, and now the Jews had bigger fish to fry, you might say. It's a bigger deal. Here they're going to defile our Jewish religion and set this image up. So their attention was drawn to that. It was a bigger story to them. And so the church was left in relative peace at that time. I was following the story of that North Carolina governor who got caught in Argentina with a little honey, leaving his wife and 4 sons home. Well, he was caught, dead to rights. I mean, they were going to put him all over the news. But a bigger story came up. And I think you know what that bigger story was, Michael Jackson's death. Well, it diverted attention away from him and onto the Michael Jackson story, but it's kind of the same idea for the Jews. There was something bigger happening, and so the church at this point, now at rest, good use of rest, not to cruise, but to grow. And notice what they're talking about, how they're growing. It says they were built up. Your Bible might have in it edified. Edified, we get the word edifice. Comes from edify, an edifice, a building. You see, when we talk about the church, the church over on Como Mai there, you can't miss it. It's the big building and blah, 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 blah. No, it isn't. It's not the big building. It's the people. The people are the church. And so the idea of being built up is the saints are being built up in their most holy faith. In fact, Peter, I think it's interesting when Peter made that profession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you shall be Petros," or stone, or rock. He was the first Rocky, basically. "You'll be a stone, and upon the confession of faith, I shall build my church." And so what does Peter do? In 1 Peter 2, he talks about this building that we have. In verse 4, it says, "Coming to him," or to Jesus Christ, "as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In other words, what we've done here in this place, in this building, but we could do the same thing down on the lawn there next to the gym. This spiritual house, we did sacrifice and service to the Lord. It pleases God when we come together and worship him in spirit and in truth. There's nothing that thrills God more in this day and age when a church really comes together to worship him and adore him and love him. And that's what Peter is talking about. Notice he said a living stone, choice, talking about Christ. It's not dead religion. It's not cold commandments that we're coming to. But we're coming to a living stone, Jesus Christ. There's a relationship here. And it says choice, or literally selected from. God selected from when he sent his only begotten son. Remember what he said when Jesus was being baptized? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So that all the earth might know, Jesus Christ was choice in God's sight, but also elected for relationship with God the Father. I mean, he always had it from the beginning, but as a man on earth, Jesus said, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Selected out from and elected for relationship. And he only lays it down because he says that's the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. But we now, as these living stones, can participate in that because Peter uses the exact same term for us as he did for Christ. We participate in that experience, in that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's us. And how it brings joy to the Lord when we worship him. Talks about us being a priesthood, doing holy service. Remember, the priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the Lamb. But the Bible says Jesus entered into the true tabernacle in heaven by his flesh, with his blood. And so now we go in constantly, 24/7. We can be there doing spiritual service with the Lord. What a incredible thing. You see, you are that living stone. All of us are shaped a little bit different. They're custom stones. But you see, the usefulness that you have as a stone and fulfilling the purpose of being a stone, that only takes place when it's in place in the body of Christ, in this building, the body of Christ. You see, if it's not in place and if it's not on the foundation, now what good is it out in the field? This place is made out of hollow, split-face hollow tile. I mean, what good is it if you have a hollow tile out in the dirt over there? It's doing nothing. It's independent, but it's not in this building, you know, creating a great place for us to worship. You see, for you as a believer, you're a living stone, but you see, if you remove yourself from the body of Christ and you're just going to be the Lone Ranger Christian, and I've met a number of them, "Oh, I can worship God out, you know, doing my own thing. I don't have to go to church." Yeah, but you're a living stone. And only when you're in place and on the foundation do you really experience the true purpose for which you're created. It's only then when you get fulfillment in your life as being that stone that's placed in the body of Christ. And let me say this, we need you. We need you as a stone. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of odd, you know, you look around, you see one of those bricks missing? It's not there, it's missing. I mean, you wouldn't notice all the other bricks, but you'd notice that one that's missing. What happened there? There's light coming through there. How come that brick's missing? Well, I don't know. It's just doing its own thing out in the field there. You see, you would be missed if you left. And you see, when you're in place, you add to, and that's part of the building of God. When we were building this place, down below, there's a gym. Our gym is down below. But just as they were ready to lay the foundation, we did some more surveying, and they said, you know what? You've got some debris. I mean, because, you know, this land was used as agriculture, plus it was kind of a dumping place, at least part of it, for those that were on it before. And so they had to go down like 20 feet or so, or 30 feet, I'm not sure how much, but clear out this debris, some old, you know, wood and other stuff. And before we put the gym there, and then they had to fill it back and compact it. And it was called deepened footings. You go down to the base soil, you go down to the, you know, the bedrock, so to speak, and you build up from there, deepened footings, so that the building doesn't slide once you put the foundation. And you see, in our life, as living stones, the Lord doesn't build on our old life. The Bible says, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We have been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, Christ lives in me. In other words, the old life that we had, Christ doesn't build on that. He takes that up, crucifies it, and he builds a whole new foundation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So if you've been trying to build on that old life, maybe that area of your life, you're going to hold on to it because you like it. But the Lord doesn't like it. The Lord is saying, I can't build on that. And yet you're trying to build on that, and the Lord says, you know, that's got to go first. It's not a firm foundation. You're going to slide. You're going to, you know, you're going to sink. You see, at that point, we need to say, Lord, I take my hands off. Lord, do what you need to do. Because even they do have a way, even sinking foundations, they have a way of holding that up, going underneath, you know, the foundation, and then building it back up. You know, even if you started out on the wrong foundation, Christ can build you up. Also, he talks about walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, in my Bible, it says going on, but I like that term walking because it has the idea of a manner of life, our conduct. And it gives us a picture of a traveler who's on a journey to a distant land, and he's got purpose, he's got determination, he's got accurate directions, and he's going on. He's going on in walking in, notice, the fear of the Lord. We've got directions. We've got a handbook that'll direct us in this life as we head toward that distant land, heaven. And we're walking in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean, Bill? Well, it's not slavish fear like, oh, don't do that to me, Lord, you know. It's not that. It's fearing offending the Lord. It's fearing that I might do something that is not pleasing to the Lord. You see, if you're a person without the fear of the Lord, then you lose that sensitivity to what pleases the Lord and what doesn't please the Lord. And you see, if we fail, if we blow it, God doesn't deal with us in anger or disgust. Oh, Bill, you did that again. Oh, come on. When are you going to get it right? No, he doesn't do that. But when we fail, he deals in love. He reaffirms that love and that new life. Bill, you don't want to walk over there, Bill. The new life is here. And so his dealing with us is in love. And I think when we blow it, I believe it hurts him when we fail more than it hurts us. Whether you know it or not, he's your biggest fan. He's a bigger fan of you than you are. And he hurts more than you hurt when you fail. You think, oh, no way. Oh, yes, way. That's God. That's the one we serve. My little grandson, he's 2.5 years old, and sitting talking with him well, I can't understand everything he says, but, you know, he dialogue's pretty good. And so we're sitting last night and just talking, and he said, orange juice? I have orange juice? I said, I have to make it. He said, go make it. And so I did. I made him some orange juice and gave it to him. And so we're talking away again, and then, you know, he gets all animated, and boom, he hits the cup, and it goes down. I said, oh. And he gets all kind of scared, looks around. And I go, oh, you spilled your orange juice here. And so I got a thing, and I wiped it up and stuff. And I sat back down. He said, more orange juice? I said, I have to make it. And he said, go make it, you know? And so I did. I made him a second glass of orange juice. We just have the concentrate, and I put it in a little glass, and, you know, glass at a time. And then he's talking again, and sure enough, he hits the cup, and it goes down again. And this time I go, Bud! You know, I mean, I shouldn't have reacted that way, but he saw it again. Bud, what? That's a second time. And then he's got a sad face. He kind of started crying, and I brought him to myself. And I said, oh, Bud, you know, that was an accident, and Grandpa spills stuff too, you know. And so I had to tell him of my how I spill things. And you know, and I'm trying to calm him down because he's really brokenhearted. And Danita was in the bedroom kind of working on her computer, laying on the, you know, bedspread. And I said, you know, calming him down, go in there and tell Grandma what happened. And you could just tell her what happened. And I'm just trying to calm him down. So he goes in there. I get everything cleaned up and I go back in there. And I said, did he tell you what happened? And she said, yeah, the orange juice spilled twice. And I said, yeah. And she said, yeah, and you spilled the orange juice twice? He blamed it on me. He said, I spilled it twice. And I said, Bud, who spilled the orange juice? And his face got a little drawn. He said, you and me? And I said, Bud, it was you. And then all of a sudden he got sad again. His little lip goes out, you know. And so I had to tuck him in to my chest, and I said, oh, but you know, because he was just brokenhearted. And I said, oh, but I have to tell you, sometimes when I want to have a cold soda and there's no cold sodas, I'll put them in the freezer, and then I'll forget, and they burst in the freezer. And I've done that more than once. It was an accident, Bud. And so he finally came around, but I was just thinking, you know, it hurt me because it hurt him, you know, when I pointed out the fact, and he knew the fact. He already knew it. I didn't really need to point it out. To me, it was just, in one sense, funny. But you see, that's the way God is for us. It hurts him more than it hurts us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to bring us back on to that, you know, that walk that is a walk in the Lord. And notice the last thing here, it says the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's important. Because Jesus says that he's not going to leave us comfortless. And the idea there is consolation, or we're being consoled. Jesus said in John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. That realization, you see, the Holy Spirit's here right now. The Holy Spirit is in us. And if he wasn't, this would just be a meeting. It wouldn't have any significance, at least spiritual significance. But the Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit gives us a realization and a revelation that we are accepted by God, that we are one with God, that we have peace with God and the peace of God. And that translates into a joyful countenance, something we didn't have before when we were in the world. You see, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what happened with the church then. They were built up. The stones were being put in their place to build the house of God. Everyone had a ministry, had a calling. They were walking in a place where they didn't want to offend the Lord, so they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and they experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit moving. And notice The Bible says, I think the New King James says, and the saints were multiplied, just added on, continued to increase. There's a biblical church growth right there for you. You don't have to do a study of the area. You don't have to get all the bells and whistles. But just when we do what the Lord wants, then the Lord does what we want. Because we do want to increase our influence in the community and the neighborhood. But you see, it gets back just down to the basics. You know, the stones in the right place, and we're a house of God worshiping Him. We're walking to please God. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. And the Lord multiplies. The Lord brings those into fellowship. Well, I pray they do that in our fellowship, in our church. I pray that we have Barnabases. And I don't know what the feminine of that, Barnabases is, you know, in here, that will be on the lookout for people that might, you know, they're not quite connecting yet. You know, and then people start finding their place as stones in this edifice that is the house of God, not the building, but the people in worshiping God. The people come alive to the Lord and walk to please Him and give the Holy Spirit His due. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, do just ask You this morning, Lord, to have Your way in all of our lives. Lord, to let You be Lord of all. Lord, if You're not Lord of all, You're not really Lord at all. And so we yield to You. We give You first place in our lives and in this congregation. Lord, we recognize You as the head of the body of Christ. And Lord, we want to give You all honor and all praise as we gather together each time. Lord, we desire to see people who do not know You as Lord and Savior come to faith in Jesus Christ and know that You have a plan for their life. You've known them from the foundation of time. Before they were in their mother's womb, You've known them, and You're calling them into a personal relationship with You. So, Lord, I do pray that we would be everything that You want us to be to facilitate that growth and that work of Your Spirit here in the islands, around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.